Okay, folks, it's time to get this. I know. It's time to get this show on the road. I know it's not working. Okay, we're going to get started with our question answer. Not question answer. What am I talking about? Our, what is this? Tuesday night. Current events thing. And I always start off by pointing out that our second, this is the 21st meeting of this August group, and in our second meeting, Hal Lindsey spoke on a Tuesday night and delivered a paper, and then after he spoke, we spent the rest of the evening, people were asking him questions about current events. And since we're all a bunch of evolutionists here, it evolved into Tuesday nights is current events. And so we usually have two or three speakers that talk about this for a couple of hours, and then we often have a break in there, a bathroom break, and then we have question and answers here. That's why this is not for the Temptations to come and sing or anything like that. This is for the three speakers who will be questioned at the end of the thing. All three will present before we get started. I mean, before we go to the question answer. So if you have questions and everything, make a note because you might forget it. Some of you are old like me, and you have those three things that are true about you. And make a note and ask the questions. When you ask the questions, you know, ask a specific person, or if you want all three to answer or whatever, you know, that kind of stuff. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as believers who have received your revelation of yourself in the scriptures, that even though we're not in the time of the tribulation, where a specific prophecy will be being fulfilled, we see the shadow that it casts, the signs, the preparation for all of this stuff. In fact, it's moving at such a deadly pace that it's hard to keep up with all this stuff and to synthesize it. But we thank you for these gifted men that you've given us tonight to come and talk about these all men experts in the areas that they're talking about. To give us a perspective of what's going on in the geopolitical world that we live in. And we ask that you would be with us, and thank you for giving us the Word of God that gives us a framework to be able to make sense of what is going on in our world today. And we have a tremendous advantage as believers, you know, that we have an idea of where this chaos is heading. And we thank you so much for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has provided the grace and has opened our eyes to be able to see and understand his word. And help us to make proper applications of it tonight. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now the first presenter is Dr. Randy Price, and I've known Randy since 1969. And come on up. And he has been doing all kinds of things, and among them is looking for Noah's Ark. So he's going to talk some about Israel. He's going to talk about his latest expedition on Mount Ararat to find Noah's Ark. So without further ado.
All right, thank you. Well, this is current events and Bible prophecy. And you'll notice from the picture that we have the world held by hands. And those are not meant to be human hands, even though they look that way. But when we talk about current events, we recognize that we don't look at the Bible in light of current events. We look at current events in light of the Bible. And therefore, it's only the Bible that can help explain in the divine purpose what is going on. We only see the outline, but the scriptures help us fill that in with the real purpose. So that helps us stay on track. Now, if we're looking for signs, we recognize that going anywhere, as many of us have driven here, some of us flown here, there are always signs along the highway that tell us how near we are to our final destination. Some of those could be signs of an election. They could be signs of other things. But there's no real sign that says apocalypse ahead. We wish perhaps it could be that clear. Many point to events, current events, such as Hurricane Sandy or, you know, the Mayan calendar, all of these things, the impending problem of nuclear armament throughout the Middle East, and ask if these are signs of the times. Well, they certainly are signs of the times. They may not be biblical signs. They're simply signs that God is working in his world as he said he would work, sometimes in a very natural way rather than a supernatural way. But there are some signs, however, that we can see biblical significance with. And here is a sign that if you were in Israel, you might see. It says Beit HaMikdash, which is the word for the Temple Mount. And just this last year, in an article in Time magazine, kind of a strange way of putting it, but the author said, God was last known to reside approximately 300 yards north of the mini-mart at the corner of Maale HaShalom and Wadi Hilva. There stood the Second Temple, built around the Ark of the Covenant. Actually, the Second Temple wasn't built around the Ark of the Covenant, but it was already lost by then, containing the Holy of Holies. But his point was that there is a piece of sacred geography that has a physical address. And, of course, that has caused no end to conflict and controversy in our time. As we know, prophecy tells us that the focal point in the final time will be Jerusalem. And Zechariah 14, 2 and 3, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. I wanted, before I came to the material of Noah's Ark, to talk a little bit about the situation of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. As you know, with the recent UN recognition of Palestine, even though that seems to be minor from some people's point of view, it's major. In the sense this is the first time that's the case, and they have the legal right to bring lawsuit against Israel for war crimes and many other types of things. And they have now declared their ownership of Palestine and of Jerusalem as its capital. So with that in mind, let's look at some of the past history. Back in June of 67, when Mata Gur took the Temple Mount and made the declaration, the Temple Mount is in our hands, a page in history was turned. Of course, it was the first time in 19 years the Jews returned to East Jerusalem, but it was also the first time in almost 2,000 years that they'd had independent control over the Temple Mount. At that time, it looked like there would be a real change in history. There were a lot of people, such as Rabbi Goren and others, who had actually planned to take down the Dome of the Rock and establish a synagogue and then build a temple. He said, this is the messianic era that we're entering. But there was another man, Moshe Dayan, one of the statesmen, one of the heroes of the Six-Day War, that had other plans. And one of the great mysteries from August of 1967, when he returned control or custodianship of the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock to the Waqf, the Muslim Supreme Council, in this case Islamic Trust, is why did Israel give back the Temple Mount, which was in their hands? Why did they give it back to the Muslim enemies? Who, of course, we know, had it been the reverse, had there been a temple built there and the Muslims had taken it over, they wouldn't have hesitated to level it to the ground and build a mosque in its place. Well, one reason that Dayan gave is that the Orthodox Jews, the rabbinate, said it was off limits for any Orthodox Jew, of course, any Jew, they would say, to enter the holy precinct. That it's forbidden. According to the Torah, all Jews have incurred corpse impurity by being outside of the land of Israel. Now, if they return to the land of Israel, they haven't been cleansed of that in a ritual way. Therefore, none of them have the right to tread upon the holy place. And since no one knows where the Ark of the Covenant may be buried underground, which is Jewish tradition, and where the Holy of Holies was, then they would inadvertently perhaps desecrate the site, so they couldn't go there. He said, if we can't even go up there, why should we suffer the problem of the huge sea of Islam coming against us for having taken their holy sites. So it was returned to Muslim control, and the slogan was the Jews below, the Arabs above. And that left the Jews looking on from a distance, so much so that many, beginning in 67, felt that they had to turn history around. The temple movement, in a sense, began at that time. It only gained steam later after the first Intifada, and the fear was that history would go in reverse and they would lose the possibility of ever getting back to the Temple Mount. And so these movements began to rebuild the temple. And here is a picture that this is from the Eish HaTorah Yeshiva. This is on the roof of it overlooking the Temple Mount, a model of the second temple, which, of course, is envisioned for the third temple. And I noticed a website that had this picture on it, and it had the preparation has started for the rebuilding of the Jewish temple. But this was from an Islamic site, and the Islamic statement was this, and it shows the concern of Muslims. It said, the famous hadith that prophesies and sequence the events of the last day say this would occur leading to the desolation of Medina. In other words, what would happen is as soon as the Jews had control of Jerusalem and had taken the holy site, the next step, then, of course, the last day's events would be put into motion. And this is the statement. Muaz ibn Jabal narrated that the prophets said Amran, that is the rebuilding of Jerusalem, will lead to Kahrab, the pillaging and devastation of Yathrib, that's Medina in Saudi Arabia. The pillaging of Yathrib will lead to the outbreak of the big battle, and the outbreak of the big battle will lead to the conquest of Constantinople, that was the Romans, and then the beginning of the Ottoman Empire. And he says Istanbul, New York, European city. The conquest of Constantinople will lead to the coming of Dajjal, the Antichrist, which they believe is Jewish, and the final battle will then take place in Jerusalem with the overthrow of the Antichrist. And so he says, this is as true as you and I are sitting. Now, the Temple Mount, we've seen a lot of, since 1967, there's been a claim by Muslims that this is only for Islam. There's no Jewish identity here. And we're going to look shortly at the whole idea of the idea of, shall we say, the total denial that the Temple Mount is Jewish, that a temple ever existed. Most of you are familiar with this. What you may not be familiar with is recently, and I saw this myself. I went and actually took pieces of these wood beams that were laying out at one time beside the Al-Aqsa, and then they were moved to the Eastern Gate, Golden Gate. I took samples. Others did too, had some of this tested. The woods range from the Byzantine period all the way back to the First Temple period. And so some of these beams that were stored in the old Al-Aqsa, they really believe are from the First Temple period, which is very remarkable. What has happened, though, since there have been reports of this and newspaper publication of this in the Israeli press, this has been burned. A lot of these pieces have been burned by the Muslim authorities, again, to remove any evidence of something like this. And so this is the kind of thing that has happened systematically. And that's the problem of Palestinian denial of the Temple Mount. Here is Palestine revisionist history, and I'll show you one of the statements. It shows you from 1967 this began because there was first the Arab loss of sovereignty over the site, and then even though Palestinians were not on the scene at that time, they have since come on the scene, established their own rival mufti there, and have taken over the, shall we say, ideological control of the Temple Mount. So here's a statement by the Chief Palestinian Justice, Sheikh Taser Tamimi. He says, Israel started since 1967 making archaeological digs to show Jewish signs to prove the relationship between Judaism and the city. And they found nothing. This is why archaeology is important to biblical prophecy, may I say. Because if you haven't gone and seen what archaeology has produced, the evidence for these facts, then you could believe these kind of this is disinformation. So there is no Jewish connection to Israel before the Jews invaded in the 1880s. Or about these so-called two temples, they never existed, certainly not at the Temple Mount. Now, these are dogmatic statements that are made. They're taught in the schools. They're put in the literature, and they're believed. So it might be good for us to take a little State of Palestine quiz at this point. If you haven't seen this, you can test yourself on this. First question, when was the country of Palestine founded and by whom? Okay, write down your answers. What were its borders and what was its capital and what were its major cities? Name at least one Palestinian leader before Yasser Arafat. What was the language of the country of Palestine? What was its prevalent religion of the ancient country of Palestine? What was the name of its currency? And on and on. Okay, obviously, if you're trying to answer these, the statement at the end, if anyone is able to answer any of the above questions, they will receive an award for creative and imaginative writing. Okay, because there was no Palestine. Okay, but by de facto actions, Palestine exists. But of course, it's a replacement entity. It's part of the supersessionism of Islam, and is not just spiritual, but also, shall we say, territorial as well. Here is another statement. Descriptions of the Jewish temples in the Hebrew Tanakh, in the Talmud, and in Byzantine and Roman writings from the temple periods were forged, and the Torah was falsified to claim biblical patriarchs and matriarchs were Jewish when they were prophets for Islam. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and Jesus were prophets for the Israelites sent by Allah to usher in Islam. We don't believe in all your versions. Your Torah was falsified. The text is given to the Muslim prophet Moses, never mentions Jerusalem, which is true. But then they go on to say maybe Jerusalem was mentioned in the rest of the Torah, but it was falsified by the Jews. The Western Wall is the Western Wall of the Al-Aqsa Mosque. It's where Prophet Muhammad tied his animal, which took him from Mecca to Jerusalem to receive the revelations of Allah. The Al-Aqsa was built by angels 40 years after the building of Al-Haram in Mecca. We have no doubt this is true. Okay? And, of course, what he's referring to is the account in Surah 17:1 of the night journey of Muhammad aboard his celestial steed Al-Burak with the head of a woman, body of a horse, wings of an eagle, and tail of a peacock that mystically took him from the near mosque to the far mosque. Near mosque had to be Medina, 200 miles from Mecca, because it was the only mosque in the world. And, of course, that's been changed now to be Jerusalem. And so when you come, for instance, to the Western Wall in 67, you can see above Moshe Dayan's head a sign that says Al-Burak Wall. Okay, it's Al-Burak Road, but Wailing Wall Road. But it refers to the fact that the celestial steed of Muhammad was tied or tethered to this wall, and therefore it belongs to the Al-Aqsa Mosque, not to the temple. Here's Waleed Awad, a Palestine Authority Minister of Information. He says, Jerusalem is not a Jewish city, despite the biblical myth implanted in some minds. There's no tangible evidence of the Jewish existence from the so-called Temple Mount era. The location of the Temple Mount is in question. It might be in Jericho or somewhere else. Okay. Now, not all Palestinians have been so hoodwinked. Here is an example of a Palestinian professor who gives historical facts. This is Sari Nusseibeh. He's president of Al-Quds University in Jerusalem. So he's a notable figure. And he says, if you went back a couple of hundred years before the advent of political form of Zionism, I think you'll find that many Muslims would not have disputed the connection that Jews have toward the Temple Mount. The problem began arising with the advent of Zionism, when people started connecting the kind of feeling that Jews have toward the area with the political project of Zionism. Well, that would have been a wonderful thing. Did you ever hear about that in the news? Well, you didn't, because Mahmoud Abbas had a little talk with Al-Quds president. And when the Ma'ariv newspaper reported this, it reported that Palestinian Authority president asked the professor to issue a clarification acknowledging the Palestinian line denying Jewish ties to the Mount, indicating that if he did not issue a clarification, his position at Al-Quds University, that is his president, would be in jeopardy. Okay. So you can see. And the same man, Mahmoud Abbas, after the victory they claim at the UN, has now claimed that Jerusalem is the eternal capital of Palestine. Isn't that amazing? Considering first there was no Palestine, and second it was never their capital, and third there's nothing eternal about it because it's not really a spiritual entity to them. It's simply a piece of real estate. And so when we think about this, we're thinking about the United Nations. We're thinking about their relationship to the Palestinians. Within the international community, governments are divided over the legal status of Jerusalem under international law. Most countries of the world do not recognize Jerusalem as Israel's capital or that it belongs to Israel. My daughter was born in Jerusalem, but she was born at Hadassah Hospital on Mount Scopus. Now you say, well, that's one of the finest hospitals in the Middle East. Well recognized. The Hebrew University is up there, just a kind of a short distance from the Jewish quarter over in the old city. Everything is there. Even the British military cemetery is up there. They were, defending the city for the Jews. So what are we talking about? Well, when we went to get her passport, they put on country of birth, they put Jerusalem. And I said, no, wait a minute. She was born in Israel. And they said, no, because the American government do not recognize Jerusalem as being part of Israel. It wasn't even East Jerusalem, it was Jerusalem at all. And I got a minor victory. A lot of people have gone to court who are born in East Jerusalem trying to get, Israel on their passport. And when we renewed her passport, I just wrote in Israel, big letters. And some cleric I know made a mistake because we got the passport back with Israel. So I feel like a minor victory was won. So now they ask for her to tat zuhut, her identity papers, every time she comes to Israel. But anyway, all right. Now, you know that our government refused to enter into the controversies over Jerusalem, to call it Israel's capital recently. And in fact, U.S. policy not only does not recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, but it also studiously tries to compel other nations to do the same. Here's the U.S. position. The status of Jerusalem is a matter of United Nations concern. No member of the United Nations should take any action to prejudice the United Nations' interest in this question. Our objective has been to keep the Jerusalem question an open one and to prevent its being settled solely through the processes of attrition and fait accompli. Well, what happened with the Palestinians? Isn't that what happened with the Palestinians? To the exclusion of international interest in the eventual final expression thereof, presumably through the United Nations. As a consequence of this policy, when the department learns that a government for the first time is contemplating the establishment of a diplomatic mission in Israel, we inform that government of the historical background of the United Nations' attitudes toward Jerusalem and express the hope that, in deference to the United Nations' attitudes, its mission will be established in Tel Aviv. Okay, so it's not just a matter of a passive attitude, it's a very active one as well. Now, you would hope that our churches would be more supportive, but of course, since it's Christmas time, I thought I'd put that up. That's a picture of Mary and Joseph going to Bethlehem, but of course the apartheid wall has prevented their getting to the place of birth. And so somehow there's something metaphorical here of the Palestinians, who either hang on a cross like Jesus or are prevented to get there. And this is a statement by the Greek Melkite Archbishop. This is in off a website, talks about the Vatican body asked the UN to end Israeli occupation. He says, "We Christians cannot speak about the promised land for the Jewish people. There is no longer a chosen people. All men and women of all countries have become the chosen people. The concept of the promised land cannot be used as a base for the justification of the return to the Jews to Israel and the displacement of the Palestinians. The justification of Israel's occupation of the land of Palestine cannot be based on sacred scriptures," which is why we need to do our homework and we need to be very forthright about our position on the land of Israel. Now, here is our friend Stephen Sizer's statement on this, adding to that statement about sacred scripture. There is therefore not a single verse in the New Testament which promises the Jewish temple, I'm just talking about the temple now, would be rebuilt, or that a 2,000-year parenthesis should be placed between references to its desecration and destruction. And he's thinking of Daniel 9. Christian Zionists consistently ignore the way in which the temple is invested with new meaning in the New Testament as a type for Jesus Christ and his church. Instead, they advocate a return to the very practices made redundant by the work of Jesus Christ. Now, most he and Colin Chapman and others would say, obviously, we don't have enough statements in the New Testament to justify a return of Israel to the land or any of these statements that were made in the Old Testament. And I think Paul Feinberg said it quite well. Why must the New Testament restate the Old Testament position on Israel? No reason to do that. Why should something that is clearly a matter of Old Testament revelation have to be repeated in the New Testament for it to have continuing validity? Should not the very opposite be the case? Should not the promises of the Old Testament be regarded as still in effect unless the New Testament states otherwise? And so the picture, and they, of course, use the New Testament to invest transformational meaning to the Old Testament and reread all things in terms of their New Covenant idea. Now, how do we get accurate information on the temple? Well, gladly you should ask. Commercial time. A new book on the temple, the first picture book that I've done, but we have those at the table out here, The Rose Guide to the Temple. I hope you'll take a chance to look at that. I also brought a new book just translated from German, the Swiss scholar Roger Libby. He is a dispensationalist. He's done some excellent work defending Israel in the German market, in the Swiss market. But his work's unknown to us. And this was his doctoral dissertation dealing with the Messiah and the temple. And the book deals with the symbolism and significance of the second temple in the New Testament. But it's a beautiful, colorful book, but it's a packed book with information. Everything you'd want to know from a messianic perspective, how to answer some of these kind of objections and questions. And we have that at the table out there. It's the first time it was just published last month, and so it's available as well. And then for those interested in the Bible view of the temple in prophecy in the future, books that I've done, some of you have this or aware of this, Temple and Bible Prophecy, and a DVD that covers that as well. Now, I'd like to turn our attention to archaeology and put that in the light of the search for Noah's Ark. But some people will question why we're dealing with archaeology when we're talking about current events and Bible prophecy. And I want to turn to Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. Here there's a statement that says, "Remember the former things long past." And that, to me, deals with the ancient past, the things that need to be remembered. The only way we can remember them is if we can gain the knowledge of the past. And the only way we can gain knowledge of the past is through excavation. God says, "I am God, there's no other. I am God, there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Well, of course, that's the prophetic side of it. We often talk about how well creation and prophecy go together, protology, eschatology, the first things and the last things. But when we talk about archaeology, we're dealing with the substance of faith. We're dealing with the evidence of things not seen. We're dealing with those things that are confirmatory of the facts of the faith. And as a result, I think there is an admonition here that is part of declaring the power of God, that those things have existed. I think it also helps declare the works of God. Now, in Isaiah 41, 22 and 23, he is speaking to those who are idolaters. And he is saying, "Can your idols do this?" So it's a challenge to them. At the same time, he's saying that it implies, of course, that the true God can do this. That is, he says, "Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place." There's prophecy. "And as for the former events," that is the things that took place in the past, "declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome." And so how will we know about the past and what happened if we don't recover the past? And that is the job of archaeology. And he says, "Or announce to us what is coming, declare to us the things that will come afterward. And there again is Bible prophecy. So at least two things work hand in hand, archaeology and prophecy, declaring the power and the works of God in history.